to the Christ followers' hope than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But familiarity can, may, lead us to take in beauty and glory for granted. And I hope you will strive with me this morning not to let that happen. Let us embrace the reality and see the power and the glory and the majesty and the hope that it infuses with us, for us, as we look at God's Word. So in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 15, please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see. Thank you.
and at the same time fills his enemies
with dread. The resurrection of Christ fills his people with joy and yet fills his enemies with dread. We will unpack this main idea this morning by looking at the fact of Christ's resurrection, the charge associated with Christ's resurrection, the response to the resurrected Christ, and then lastly, the dispute of Christ's resurrection. So first of all, this morning, I want you to look with me at the fact of Christ's resurrection in verses 1 through 6. The two Marys had been at this tomb on Friday evening. They had seen where Joseph of Arimathea had taken the body of Jesus and where he had laid him. They had watched him prepare Jesus' body and put it in the tomb, rolling the stone in front of the opening in the tomb and leaving it in place. And now, having gone somewhere, probably not their homes because they were from Galilee, gone somewhere to spend the Sabbath, they had returned on the morning after. According to Mark, they came with several other women. They came bearing spices, hoping to anoint Jesus' body, fully expecting it to be there dead still in the tomb. But they were soon to learn that the body of Jesus would not need to be anointed. He was no longer dead, but alive. An earthquake coincided with the arrival of an angel from heaven who rolled back the stone and sat upon it. He had a bright and white appearance as of lightning and snow. White as white can be and bright as lightning can be. I remember a few years ago when my mom was here with her friend and they were helping us do VBS, and on one of the afternoons we were driving them down to the Brookfield Square Mall where they were going to buy some luggage for their trip home. I don't know how they got here with what anyway. And we were sitting there at a red light on Moreland and Greenfield. And there was a strike of lightning that happened just so close. And it was like, and how your eyes, you could not miss it. You could not mistake it. That is the image that we are told is conveyed by the appearance of this angel, bright and white, to an extent that if it were before our eyes, we could not stand to look. He told the women not to be afraid. And they were afraid. They were astonished. This appearance that he came with radiated holiness, as Moses had radiated when he would go into the tabernacle, into the tent with God and meet with him, and he came out glowing because he had spent time with God. There was no mistake here. The angel was an agent of God, not Satan. When holiness is felt, so is fear, and so is awe, because holiness uncovers our darkness and our shame. And the truth that this angel was coming to reveal was a fact that only the true and transcendent God could accomplish. So this brilliance and this brightness of holiness is indicative not just of the appearance, but of the truth and of the event that he was explaining to the women. Though soldiers were present, as we said, the angel directed his words not to the soldiers. He didn't tell them not to be afraid. Well, they were not followers of Jesus. They had reason to be afraid. It was right that they were shaking and became as though dead men. But these women who came were believers in Jesus. And though their faith was somewhat shaky, still expecting Jesus to be in the tomb, at least they were coming and their loyalty is unquestioning. And so the angel spoke to these women and said, "Do not be afraid." And if there ever was a reason not to be afraid, it is for the very reason that the angel was explaining to them. He rolled away the stone that covered the opening to the tomb. It was not to let Jesus out. Numerous appearances of Jesus after this fact show us he did not need a door to get into a building. And he did not need a door to get out of the tomb. He's in a glorified body. But those who came to the tomb needed that stone rolled away to see that Jesus was not there. So the angel addressed the women with these profound words, "I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen as he said." That's right. Jesus had said he was going to rise from the dead. We heard him tell it when he warned the wicked generation that he was going to give a sign, that the only sign that would be given to this wicked generation, this attesting miracle that would be for this generation, was going to be the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah had been in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man, he said, would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. From the time of Christ's transfiguration, he began again and again to tell his disciples that he would have to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the hands of the priests and the elders and be killed and on the third day be raised. As we've been working our way through Matthew, I've made points of telling you this is now the second time that we have recorded that Jesus told the disciples he would be killed in Jerusalem and rise. Now the third time, the ones that are recorded. Now even the angel is bringing to the attention of the women that Jesus had said this is what he would do, and he has now done it. The resurrection of Jesus happened just as he said, and that's something to stop and consider. The instruction, the promises, the prophecies of Jesus are true and totally trustworthy. Jesus is a prophet. You know, some the Muslims say, yeah, he's a prophet, but that's all they want to say he is. It is true, he's a prophet. He's much more than a prophet. He's a prophet and priest and king, but he is a prophet. He is the consummate prophet. He is the Word of God who speaks the words of God. And everything he says is just as dependable as anything else that God has said. Because when Jesus speaks, God is speaking. And Jesus came to preach truths of God and foretell the plan of God for his kingdom. And one of his prophecies is that he would rise on the third day. And you know what the Old Testament says about how you figure out whether a prophet is a true prophet or a false prophet, right? If anything he says doesn't come true, he's a false prophet. Well, Jesus is the true prophet. And he had been saying over and over and over he would rise from the dead. And on the third day, and here it is, the third day, and he is alive. Well, you know, think of another prophecy that Jesus made, a promise in the form of a promise that he gave to his followers that he would send his Spirit, which he did at Pentecost. So we can stop and just think about the many things that Jesus said that have come true, but they also point us ahead to things he's told us that we are still waiting for, but something that gives us great hope and anticipation today. For example, his promise that he would go and prepare a place for his people and that he would eventually come and gather his people together and bring them to the place where he is so that we can be with him. We need to hold these promises. We need to let our hope be fueled not only by the fulfillments of past promises which Jesus has already fulfilled, but that future promise to which we look. This is our, what the Scripture calls our blessed hope and assurance. You know, the sad part as we think about these events unfolding on this day, the sad part is the fact that the enemies of Jesus understood his words better than his own people. That the chief priests and scribes knew he had said he would rise on the third day and sent the guard there. How often is it that God's own people are less confident in his word than those who are not? Let that be a rebuke to our souls. Let it be that when we read the promises of Scripture, when we're reading His Word, we take it day by day and read and feed upon the truths and the hope that should be infused in us every single day. And we should not go a day without partaking of His Holy Word and drawing it into our souls for nourishment and hope and strength. Well, the angel spoke to these women, and he said, "He is not here. He has risen, as he said." And then he said, "Come and see the place where he lay." I find that interesting. It wasn't, you know, he could have just said he's risen. But now he said, "Now I want you to see something that attests to the truthfulness of what I'm telling you." Not only were they told that Jesus had risen, but they were also shown that he was no longer there. The clothes were there, but not the body. John's gospel tells us that the linen cloths were there, and separately, the face cloth was folded in a place by itself. So the women may not have witnessed the resurrection itself, but they saw evidence that it had happened. They heard the message, and they were given evidence, and Jesus left evidence that his body was not stolen. It had been raised, and the evidence could be seen. Now, Jesus still presents evidence for his resurrection. Evidence presented to the world. Evidence that he has risen from the dead. What is that evidence? Well, it is living evidence in the lives of those who turn from sin and follow him. People whose lives are changed by the power and the glory of the gospel of Jesus are ongoing evidence of the fact of his resurrection. It's a bedrock truth that whoever is united with Christ Jesus through faith has been united with him in his death and in his resurrection already. And Paul asks in Romans 6, "Do you not know, those of you who were baptized into Christ, do you not know that you were baptized with him in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection? We were buried, therefore," he writes, "with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." In other words, our union with Christ's death and resurrection then is manifested in a change of heart. And a change of life where the former passions and desires that we had when we were born and as far as we lived up to the point of conversion are now dramatically changed, so that our life changed and our heart changes and the pulse of our heart beats for the things of God. And that right there is an evidence of the resurrection of Christ. Because our union with him is then brought to life in our own conversion and our walk with Christ. So the world, when it sees people who are in Christ, sees walking, talking, living examples of evidence that Jesus is risen from the grave. You and I who live for him, we have had these desires changed, and it should be evident, and it will be evident to people who know us, that we are different. We are not who we were, and the reason is not us. It's him. And that's even the reason why, think about this, you and I, as we are seeking to bring our lives into increasing conformity with the image of Christ by obeying him, we need to bear these truths in mind. This is part of the heart of it. Understanding that we've been freed from sin and united with Christ in his resurrection to live a new life is to understand that we are free. We are free from that old Satan. We're free from the devil. We are free from our flesh. We are free from the world. We don't have to listen and we don't have to follow. It's not necessary. It's a shame that we sin and listen and obey those and give in to those desires, but we don't have to. We've been set free. And we've been able to pursue God, pursue holiness, to pursue righteousness. It's a fitting question, therefore, to ask how well you as a believer, how well your life is giving evidence of the resurrection of Christ. How earnestly, sincerely, and with the greatest discipline do you seek with your heartbeat to show the world the person of Jesus? As you show him Christ, to show the world Christ, you're showing Christ is risen. Because there's no other explanation ultimately for the difference in you than him, his power, and his resurrection. Well, let's move now to consider from the fact of the resurrection to the charge that's associated with Christ's resurrection. Here in verses 7 and 8, the angel continued speaking to the women. He said to them, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." And so I want us to mark the elements of this part of the message that the angel gave to the women. It's a charge that's associated with Christ's resurrection. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. First, there's a message. What's the message? Christ is risen. Very simple message. They were charged with this message that they were to communicate that Jesus had risen. You know, the angel had been charged with the message too. Same message. He was to give to the women. Now the women are to give to others. And it's interesting that he makes the point in this text of saying, once he said it and he's sending them off, he says, "See, I have told you." Which is to say, I came and did what I was told to do. I delivered the message to you. Now you need to do as you have been told. So there's first a message. And then there is secondly a charge to go. Go. They were entrusted with a message, and they were not to sit and wait for somebody to come along to tell that message to. They were to put their feet in motion and find the ones that the message was for and deliver that message to them. Go to his disciples and tell them this message that you have been given. So the message, the charge to go, there's also a charge to tell. Now, this may seem elementary, but think about how many times you might have heard people say, "If I just live a good life, is that enough for people to know that they need to trust Christ?" And the answer to that is, no, it's not. The gospel is a message of words, and it must be spoken. We must preach the word, share the word, teach the word, tell the word. This is what you do when you deliver a message. I mean, you could imagine, you know, the ladies, maybe as they get to the disciples, trying not to use their words, maybe playing charades or something, and just resulting in a bunch of chaos. And they already thought that they were crazy enough just by telling the message. But think if they would have come without trying to tell. How is it we can think sometimes that we could go into the world to give the message, to show them Jesus, but we think we can do it without talking about him? We cannot. We must tell them Jesus is risen. Fourth, there is a charge to bring the message to Jesus' disciples. It's striking here. Go tell Jesus' disciples that he has risen. The message of the resurrection is a message for the world. It is clear as can be from the Bible that this is a message for the world. Jarrett, in this Sunrise service this morning drew our attention to the fact that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the living and the dead, and he has given a witness to the world of this, by raising his son Jesus from the dead. But it is, first here, a message for Christ's disciples, especially on this occasion. And think of the grace that this displays. The disciples of Jesus, with one exception, and that being John, had just abandoned Jesus at the trial. And then he spent those hours on the cross in the company of the women who would not leave him. And that's where we see John and John alone. The rest of the disciples are absent. They had abandoned Christ and they stayed away for fear in some residences there in Jerusalem. Their hopes were dashed. They were not looking for a resurrection. They were locked away in fear. But how does Jesus respond to them? In mercy, he sends these women to bring them this hope-filled, life-infusing, life-altering, circumstances-changing message. Totally changing. Because the one they thought is dead, who was dead, is now alive. And it's so gracious that the Lord sends these women to tell them. Because their hope was gone. They needed him to be gracious to them in this case. You know, this is the way it always is. Jesus taught that no one can come to him unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the scriptures also bear witness that no one will stay unless the Father keeps those he brings. Time and time again, disciples of Jesus exhibit that we are prone to wonder, prone to doubt, prone to disbelieve. We get into a hotbed of trouble and we're prone to throw our hands up. What is going on? How perplexing this is. But time and time again, he comes with the message we need to hear and take to heart to keep going, to get up, to rise up again. It's the gospel message, and it is needed for disciples. We need to hear, and we need to be reminded of this every day. Every day, because every day we're failing him. Every day we have reasons enough to just give up. But he wants his disciples to be infused with the reality that he is alive. And being alive has conquered. And because you have been united with him in his death and resurrection, you who believe in him have the same confidence that you too can walk in newness of life, newness of hope, newness of discipline, newness of God glorifying living. Because he is alive. Because he is the resurrection and the life. And now there's one more thing I want you to see about this message, and that is urgency. He didn't just say, go tell the disciples that Jesus is born. He said, go quickly. And they went quickly. You notice they were running. Urgency. This is a life-altering message. It completely changes what things look like. But it was also one that the disciples needed to hear as they were languishing in sorrow, grief, and no doubt they were feeling great guilt and were disillusioned with themselves. You know, the Lord could have instructed the women to go tell the disciples in a week or so instead of go quickly. Wait, Jesus is risen from the dead, but look, go somewhere and wait a week and see if they don't come to the tomb. See if they don't start wondering, or perhaps I'm going to discipline them for their abandonment and their disbelief. But no, that is not who Christ is. Go quickly, was the message. And as soon as possible, let them in on the joy and assurance and restoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But also the time is short. At all times we need to be thinking about how quickly we need to go. In our own context, a world is languishing. A world is running as far, as quickly, and as determinedly away from God as it can, groping in darkness and futility. This is the manner in which we disciples need to bear in mind for our times too. Do not sit on this message. Do not hold back. Do not be slow. Go quickly and tell. The days are short. Time is of the essence. This is the charge associated with Christ's resurrection. Thirdly, this morning I want you to see the response to the resurrected Christ by these women, verses 9 and 10. The women did just as directed by the angel. They departed quickly from the tomb and were on their way to tell the message to the disciples. They were obeying. They were fearful yet joyful. So their fear was not terror here, but amazement and awe. And behold, oh yes, behold what happens in the midst of their obedience to what they had been instructed to do. They meet Jesus himself in the midst of their obedience. They meet Jesus. The angel says go. They go, and now Jesus is there. This is sweet. You will not encounter the presence of Christ like this when you are fleeing away from Nineveh. He might have to send a big fish to swallow you up and bring you back. What I'm saying is that they encountered Christ in this manner in the midst of obedience. You know, think of all the motives that you have for obeying and seeking holiness and bringing your life underneath, keeping it underneath, just living in submission to the Lordship of Christ. One of those ought to be, if you really want fellowship with Him, that's where you're going to find it. Don't, in the midst of a lot of disobedience and wandering, say, I can't understand why I'm not really sensing the presence of Jesus in my life. Now, I'm not saying He's leaving you and abandoning you. He come, but I mean, to know Him and experience Him like this, let that be a motive for you to continue when the going is tough and hard, to obey and trust and look for those special experiences of His presence in your life in the context of obedience, in the context of submission to Him. The risen Christ greeted these women. What an amazing honor. You and I are longing to see Him, and these ladies already got a glimpse. And what did they do with that glimpse? Matthew tells us they worshiped. They worshiped. They took Him by the feet. They fell before Him in honor and glory and are overcome with His greatness, and they bow to proclaim His kingship, His deity is what they're doing as they worship. In essence, they are saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who is now risen. Worthy of my life, worthy of my adoration, worthy of all that I am. Think with me back to the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, on the third instance of the temptations, where the devil came to Jesus, you know, Satan's third temptation. Remember what that consisted of? Satan's third temptation was to show Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a flash and their glory. And he said to the devil, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus' response to the devil then was this: be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Behold, these women are worshiping Jesus. They are worshiping the Lord their God. Jesus says you shouldn't worship anybody but the Lord. And here the women are worshiping Jesus, and Jesus is not saying, stop that. You're sinning. No. What they were doing is totally right. The resurrection of Christ displays the deity of Christ, the majesty of Christ, that He is the one true and living God, and He is worthy to be worshipped. It is as Revelation 5 depicts, the overcoming Lamb. He was slain, but He is alive. He is worthy to be worshipped, for He has ransomed people for God from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. He has conquered. He is worthy that we fall before Him in honor and amazement, proclaiming His greatness. He is worthy that we submit ourselves to Him without reserve. He is worthy because He has overcome so as to bring about the fulfillment of the plan of God, to break the seals and open the scroll and see God's ordained plan of grace and goodness, to glorify His name and bring a people of His love to salvation in Him. He is worthy. He is worthy of this. All blessing and honor and glory, He is worthy. And we should be worshiping. We worship together when we come together. Are you worshiping this God, though, in your own personal, private life? You know, living for Him means spending time essentially the way these women were. Bowed before Him, submitted to Him, honoring the nature of who He is, personally as well as publicly. And I want to consider the question as we move on, why these women? Why did these women get, no, I'm not, that didn't mean that in a bad way. Why did these women get to have the privilege of hearing the announcement, the first learn of the resurrection, and the first to see the risen Jesus and worship him? Well, the text, what are there any answers that we can get from the text? And I think so. I think that they were privileged because it's as simple as this. They came to where the action was. They wouldn't be deterred. They were going again to the tomb. They'd stayed there. Now they were coming back. They witnessed this and got the message and were greeted by Christ because they were where the action was. They weren't like the other disciples sulking away some in some residence in Jerusalem wondering what in the world they're going to do. They just could not relinquish their hold on Christ. And in their pursuit and their steadfastness, they experienced the glory of the initial announcement of his resurrection, and they were greeted by Jesus himself. This is interesting because I think it speaks well to something we could say is analogous to our lives. I mean, Pastor John MacArthur points out that the experience of these women is analogous to the reality that the closer a believer stays to the Lord and his work, the more he is going to witness and experience the Lord's power. Those who are there when the Lord's people gather for worship and prayer, who are there when his word is being taught, who are there when the lost are being won to Christ, who are there when others are being served in his name, who are regular in their times of private prayer, these are the ones who will most often experience firsthand the work of God. They were there. It's an encouragement to you and to me. Because many times we might find ourselves asking, why do I not see God working in amazing ways around me? What is this? Maybe, though, you should be asking whether you are constantly seeking him. Are you constantly availing yourself of the means of God's grace? Being in the fellowship regularly. Being in your prayer closet regularly. Being out and about serving regularly. Intentionally engaging in the work of his kingdom. And well, we see the response to the resurrected Christ, but that leads us to the dispute of the resurrection of Christ. While the women were going to tell the disciples, of course, we're told that the soldiers were going to tell the chief priests. And two different experiences are going on here. The women are filled with joy and a fearful joy. And the soldiers, we in trouble. They were put there to keep this from happening. When the earthquake occurred and the angel appeared, the guards trembled for fear and they became like dead men. Both the experience itself as well as what are we going to do now. And what we see is that their deadly fear turned into denying the facts and deceiving the folks. And this is the way it is, people in the world. This was not going to happen. These guards were put there to keep this from taking place. Can you imagine? And I was just on the road between coming and going this morning, and I caught just a little bit of James Boyce preaching on this particular passage here. And he brought up the point of, how would you like to have been with the priests and the elders? and, you know, you've done all you can. You're kind of, did you, you know, the one thing they did not want to happen was the real, was there for there to be a resurrection. Can you imagine what happens when the knocks come on their door in the early morning and the soldiers are there, got bad news. I have got bad news. Well, they were disbelieving, and no amount of proof was going to change their minds. So now, it's not about whether this really happened or not. It's like, we must not let the cat out of the bag. We must deceive the folks by denying the facts. Because the worst thing that could happen is people to actually believe it took place. And so, they bribed the soldiers. And the soldiers told the lies and deceived the folks. I got two observations to point out here. First, the devil is going to do what the devil is going to do. And you know what is the devil going to do? Lie. That's what he does. He denies the truth. Because he hates the truth. He's going to dispute the truth. Jesus said the devil does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, I realize that you don't see the devil written into here. It literally, you don't see that reference. But where else is it that human beings start to tell lies? Because Jesus said to the Jews who would not believe him, "You are of your father, the devil." That's when he went on to say that he was a liar and that he would not tell the truth. And so Jesus had said of the Jews who rejected him that their father is the devil. They would not believe the truth because they believed the lies of Satan. Because they wanted to believe the lies. At every turn, you can hear Satan's lies all over the place in everyday life. For every truth of God, the devil has an alternate story. Well, he has a bunch of alternate stories, any one of which he would be happy for you to believe. Or he propounds philosophies which denigrate the whole idea of truth. The devil is delighted with the way in which postmodern thought has taken on in our world. It used to be that people argued over what was true. Now they don't argue over what is true. They just say, well, you've got your truth, I've got mine. There is no such thing as objective truth. It's another one of the devil's lies. And the sin-darkened world loves it because it can appear to be wise even though it is incredibly foolish. The devil is going to lie. Be ready for it. Believers and non-believers, those of you who have not yet come to Christ, listen, there are lies you believe. And those are keeping you from coming to Christ. And you must shed those and hear the truth and believe the truth of God's word. But my second observation is that the devil's lies are believed even though they aren't very good. And that's what shows the astonishing degree to which the human mind is darkened in its understanding. But this lie here that was concocted is ludicrous. Just think about it. Consider these soldiers. The story they were paid to tell asserted that they went to sleep on the job. Now, for a Roman soldier to go to sleep on the job was a death penalty. They would have been determined not to do that very thing because their very lives would depend on it, and they for sure wouldn't tell it if they did. Because that would mean real, real, real trouble. Now, also, though, more preposterous in this story was that they all went to sleep. At the same time. And not only that, to top it off, they knew exactly what happened while they were sleeping. They knew what happened all around them while they were sleeping so that they could live to tell the fact that while they were sleeping, the disciples, who they probably couldn't even recognize if they were lined up, came and purportedly stole the body. And not to mention the fact that this story flies in the face of the unbelief that was being demonstrated by Jesus' disciples. They weren't coming to steal a body. They weren't even coming out of their houses. The only people coming out of their houses were the women who came to anoint the body, believing Jesus was still dead. The lie that was told to deceive the folks had so many holes you can see right through it. It is the lie that actually proves rather than disproves the resurrection of Christ. But with many, it doesn't matter. One lie is as good as another, just as long as I don't have to face up to the fact that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Just as long as I don't have to turn away from living my life the way I want to live it to follow Him. Anything will do as long as it allows me to continue on a path of disbelief and making myself look wise while I do it. The truth is uncomfortable because the truth is that humanity is a motley crew of wicked sinners to which all of us belong. Wanting to believe that we are wise and good, the truth exposes our guilt. The truth exposes our foolishness. We don't want to see ourselves as wicked, evil, sinful, deserving eternal punishment. And you might say, yeah, wait a minute. I've never killed anybody. I'm not near where Adolf Hitler was. I had a conversation on a plane in January with a man who was telling me, you know, he was comparing himself with, you know, another guy who just had a criminal record a mile long. And he said, I've never done any of that stuff, and I try to obey the law. So you're telling me I'm a sinner. I'm just not that bad. I said, the problem is you can compare yourself, and you can think, you may be able to say you're not as bad as that guy there. The problem is we aren't comparing ourselves with each other. We have to compare ourselves with God, in which there is no spot and no blemish and no stain, who is completely pure and holy. And you know, if we start putting on a spectrum how the wickedest man here and the least wickedest man here, the problem is, here's the thing, when we're all an inch apart and it is 3,000 million gazillion miles to holiness from here. And when you see that, then perhaps you can begin to see, yeah, comparing myself with other people, I may look better than them, but if I compare myself with the perfection of God, oh, I'm lost. Woe is me. That's what Isaiah said when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. I'm undone. I'm a sinner, and I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is unto me. And that's the truth that's uncomfortable, from which human beings want to flee. And, you know, we can keep turning up the volume and saying louder and louder and louder, but the thing that's needed, that's really needed, is a work of God to take off the veil. And then the truth is as clear and plain as day. But what can Christians do? And what should we do in light of these truths? While we cannot change hearts with sophisticated arguments and complex apologetics, what we can do and what we must do is pretty simple. What God tells us to do is preach Christ. Go tell the world Jesus Christ is risen. He died for sinners. He was buried and he rose again so that sinners can be declared not guilty. So that sinners can be better than declared not guilty. So that sinners can be declared righteous, meeting every demand of God through what Christ has done. Proclaim his glory. Proclaim his holiness. We must carry out the directions that the angel gave to the women to go quickly and tell the message that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Proclaim his life, proclaim his death, proclaim his burial, his resurrection, his imminent return to judge the living and the dead. Call sinners to forsake the lies they love and repent of their sin and trust in Jesus. That is what we can do. And that is what we must do. And when we do, sinners will be convicted and they will be converted by the grace of God for the glory of God. And we can share in the joy of what God is doing. That's what we're doing today, really. We're proclaiming Christ. Hope for the believer and hope for the unbeliever. Would you come to him today if you're not? Would you repent and turn of your sin, turn from your sins, your failure to meet his holy standard, and trust in Jesus? Follow him. Now, Resurrection Day is a glad day of hope and rejoicing for the people of God. Our Savior died, was buried, but he rose again. And if you are in Christ, his death is yours and his life is yours as well. But not only that, if you are a believer in Christ, you are family. His family. I close this morning by pointing you to the words Jesus spoke to the sisters, the women here, who came to the tomb that first resurrection morning. The angel had spoken of Jesus' followers as his disciples. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen. But when Jesus appears to the women, what does he say about his followers? Notice what he said. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. I am struck by the fact that the ones the angels call disciples, Jesus calls brothers. And that's you and me as well, if our faith is in him. If we are in him by faith. John writes, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. This is the testimony of the risen Christ as well. The conquering Lord Jesus Christ calls his people brothers. If you are in Christ by faith, then his resurrection is foundational to your hope, but it also is a witness to the wonderful truth that in him you are family. Are you in his family this morning? If not, you can be. If you will just turn from sin and trust in the risen Christ, he will save you and you will be adopted into his family and become his. And when he's coming back for family to bring them home. We will feast, we will fellowship, and we will be in delight with him. You know, some of you are going home today to be fun things for holidays. Listen, an eternal holiday awaits the family of God. Live in the hope of that. Let's pray.